the main body and meat of this message. We've been kind of working on this for 2 or 3 weeks now, this whole incident where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes with the woman caught in adultery. I want to read back through the whole passage one more time, starting in verse 2 through verse 11. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. Of course, this is Jesus. This is, remember, Feast of Tabernacles. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And of course, we always point out that was Jesus' highest priority, was to feed the sheep, to teach the people the truth about God. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher," and they said it mockingly, of course, "Rabbi, teacher." They didn't really respect him as a teacher. "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" They didn't check with Bob Dylan, obviously, but because Bob said everybody must get stoned, so. And he's Jewish, to boot. Robert Zimmerman, check with him. Anyway, okay. They said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up again and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we've already covered this story in part, but we use it as a launching pad to explore through a two-part series on why adultery or sexual impurity, sexual immorality, is such a serious subject to God. We covered that over the last 2 weeks. But now we need to tie up the loose ends regarding this particular encounter between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees and the woman. Let's pray. Father, we lift up this time in your word. Pray that you give us insight, understanding, clarity, and application, Lord, how this applies to us. What does this story mean to us? What are we learning? What is Jesus teaching us here? Bless this time of Bible study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning in verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him. It wasn't like they were really seeking some wisdom, some guidance, some insight on how to deal with this. Really, that really wasn't even the issue for them. They're trying to set him up. They said this, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. We talked about that, I think it was like 3 Sundays ago, when we first hit on this section, that if he was to come out against stoning her, he would be coming out against Moses and the law, which wouldn't sit real well with the Jewish people. If he came out in favor of stoning her, that would put him at odds with the Roman government, who was in charge and in control, Pontius Pilate, because the Jews did not have the authority under Roman rule to execute anyone, to carry out capital punishment. So then they could accuse him of being an insurrectionist against Rome, which they would ultimately do anyway. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So, as I've already mentioned, these guys really couldn't care less about this woman's adulterous behavior. Their entire MO was to try and entrap Jesus in order to arrest and execute him by any means possible. But what does Jesus do? He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. We're not told what he wrote. Many scholars and commentators lean towards Jesus probably writing in the dust the sins of these men who were attempting to trap Jesus. Some have suggested he may have even written Exodus 20:17, or at least the reference to it, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife." You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which quite possibly could have implicated all of these men who were attempting to trap Jesus. They may have all been complicit in this, at least this type of sinful activity. Jesus talks in the Gospel of Matthew about how if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so he's holding these guys accountable, writing in the dust, as though he did not hear. Now we know that Christ has identified these men throughout the Gospels as blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in a ditch. So as blind guides, he also referred to them as whitened sepulchers. They would go around to the tombs in those ancient times in Israel, and they would whitewash the stone covering the entrance to keep it nice, just like people go to cemeteries today and they place flowers on the graves and so forth, and maybe if someone's tombstone is in need of polishing, so forth. It was just a way of, you know, continuing to honor the dead. They would whitewash the tombs, but inside, what were the tombs full of? Dead men's bones. And that's what he called the Pharisees. Whitened sepulchers. Whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And so, far as Jesus was concerned, and by the way, Jesus is right. He's always right. As far as he was concerned, these men had no real authority, spiritually or otherwise. And so he gives them the exact amount of attention that they deserve. Zero. He writes on the ground with his finger as though he did not even hear them. They're chattering away at him, nagging at him, pressing him for an answer on this dilemma. What do we do with this woman? And it's obvious what's happening here. It's obvious through his actions that he's flipping the script, and now they're the ones about to be set up. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So they continue asking him. In spite of Jesus' efforts to ignore them, they continue to pressure him for a response. He raised himself up and said to them, basically, "Okay, you asked for it." They keep bugging him. "Okay, here's how this is going to go. He who is without sin among you." Now, the Greek word here for sin, anamartitos, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, my friend Brian, who's here today and is very knowledgeable in Greek, could probably help me with that, but I'm not going to ask him to do that right now. Anamartitos. It indicates that Jesus is speaking specifically of the same sin of which this woman is accused. He who is without the sin of adultery or fornication, he who is completely, absolutely pure in this area. Whether these men had actually committed acts of adultery or simply coveted another man's wife, Jesus knew there was not a sinless man among them. He knew their hearts. And it was commonplace Jewish teaching that even the most pious had committed sins, which is true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? So he who is without sin among you, you're the one who would be qualified then to throw the first stone. And this is where it gets really interesting. Let him throw a stone at her first. So the Jewish method of stoning, according to the rabbis, was performed in the following manner. The guilty party, half naked, hands tied behind the back, was placed on a scaffold 10 or 12 feet high, probably higher than where I am right now. The witnesses who stood with her pushed her off with great force. If she was killed by the fall, there was nothing further done. But if she was not, one of the witnesses took up a very large stone dashed it upon her chest, which generally was the coup de grace or finishing stroke. Albert Barnes says, this was an order that the witness, this idea of the witness being the one to cast the first stone. Again, if she was thrown off the platform and that didn't kill her, then the one who had witnessed against her was required to be the one to apply the crushing blow, if you will. And this was an order that the witness might feel his responsibility in giving evidence, as he was also to be the executioner. Jesus, therefore, put them to the test. Without pronouncing on her case, he directed them, if any of them were innocent, lost my spot, to perform the office of executioner. This was said evidently well knowing their guilt and well knowing that no one would dare to do it. So Jesus places the burden of whether or not to stone the woman back on the men who tried to put the burden on him. Okay, go ahead, start with the guy who has no sin. Beautiful, huh? The incredible wisdom displayed here by Jesus should not surprise us. As God, he is the one who imparted to Solomon the amazing wisdom that made him the wisest man who ever lived. That is, until Jesus came into the world. And you all know this story, but I want to read it to you. I just love it. It's a little lengthy here, but this is kind of the classic Solomon episode exhibiting his tremendous wisdom. And as I read what Jesus does here, flipping the script on these guys, okay, yeah, let's start with a guy who has no sin. It's going to be a problem, isn't it? So that's kind of what Solomon does here. 1 Kings 3:16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side, while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom." The old switcheroo. So, next. "And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the older woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one's your son, and the living one's my son.'" Wow. "Thus they spoke before the king." That's a pretty difficult and perplexing situation, isn't it? I mean, even modern times we've heard about how they've been switched at birth. They've made these TV movies and stuff based on true stories. How two babies got switched in the hospital at birth, you know. So here we have it in ancient times. Verse 23, "The king said, 'The one says this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other one says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.'" Of course, we know he doesn't really intend to do that, right? "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" Wow. Yeah, go ahead and cut him in half. What a sicko. Wow, she was ahead of her time. "So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother.'" Hello. In that moment of crisis, due to the incredible wisdom that God had given Solomon, he was able to determine who the real mother was, because she would rather have the other woman take the baby than have the baby die. That's a mother's love, right? And it reminded me so much of how Jesus deals with this situation. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king." And who is our king? Jesus, King Jesus. They feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer judgment. The fear of the Lord is a very important thing that we don't often hear people talk about. And it's not about just being scared of God. It's being in awe of him, respecting him, acknowledging him for who he truly is. And in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, we're told repeatedly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And one of the biggest problems we have in this world today is so very few people, even in the church, truly possess a healthy, wholesome fear of the Lord. I challenge each one of you here today, think about that. Read scriptures on that. Meditate on that. Think about what it means to fear the Lord. How can we tell that most people don't fear the Lord? Because they don't obey him. They don't do what he tells us to do. They don't not do what he tells us not to do. Therefore, if you don't obey him, you don't respect him. You don't fear him. And you're not in awe of his mighty power. But let's move on here. I could launch into a whole other teaching on the wisdom God gives to those who fear him. But for now, let me just read this passage from James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, how many of you here today lack wisdom? I think we all do to one degree or another, right? It's an ongoing process. It's a learning curve. Hopefully, as we get older, we are gaining more and more wisdom. It's not always true. Not always the case. It depends on where you're looking for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. So in other words, God's ready, willing, and able to give you all kinds of wisdom. And without reproach, he's going to say, what are you bugging me for? You're asking me for wisdom? You're such a dummy. No, without reproach. And it will be given to him. That's a promise from God. So then you would ask yourself this question. If God promises to give us wisdom liberally, without finding fault, without accusation, then why don't more people have wisdom? It's like, Dan Bongino is always using that analogy from the movie, I think it's Moneyball, isn't it? The baseball movie? And, this guy's a recruiter for Major League Baseball. And he's asking this guy, so if so-and-so is such a good hitter, then why doesn't he hit good? This guy's a great hitter. Yeah, but he doesn't hit good. It's a bit of a problem, right? If God gives us wisdom liberally without finding fault to those who ask him, what does that tell you? First of all, we don't ask God for wisdom nearly as much as we should, right? A lot of times it's a last resort, right? We've tried everything else we can think of. Everything has failed. Finally, gosh, maybe I should ask God about this. But we should start with him, right? So if God gives us wisdom liberally without finding fault, and yet so many of us don't seem to exhibit a lot of wisdom. It's kind of like that baseball player. If he's such a good hitter, why doesn't he hit good? You know, if there's so much wisdom available to us, then why aren't we wiser? One, we don't ask. Two, when he does impart to us his wisdom, we often ignore it. How many of us have been guilty of that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. God, please show me. Then he shows you and you go, I don't know. I don't think I really want to do that. Right? Right? So we go on in James 1, 6 through 8. The person that he has just encouraged to ask God for wisdom, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So God is calling us to be single-minded, totally focused on him, sold out to him, trusting in him, believing in him, that when you ask for wisdom, he's going to give it to you. And part of that double-mindedness being, yeah, but I don't know if I want to listen to him. But the incredible wisdom we see exhibited here by Jesus, by Solomon, you know that's available to every one of us? Hello? It is. All right, back to the story. Back to the future. Verse 8. So again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Kind of like Jesus' way of saying to these guys, talk to the hand. Enough said. Then those who heard what he said, hey, okay, let's, the guy who has no sin, you throw the first rock, okay? Then they became, were being convicted by their conscience, went up one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Now, virtually all translations other than the King James and the New King James, which is what we're using today, they omit this part of the verse. And that's one been one of the arguments that a lot of people have made, including Pastor Chuck Smith and others, about so many of the modern, so-called modern translations. They are based on a different set of manuscripts than the King James and the New King James. And that's been an ongoing debate, ongoing controversy, because some of the modern translations are based upon manuscripts that are believed to be older than the ones upon which the King James and New King James are based. But that's a whole big kettle of fish that we can't get in today. But nonetheless, the Bible teachers, the men that I admire and respect the most, have stood strongly by the King James and New King James. Other translations are helpful, extracting the full meaning of a particular passage. But the Textus Receptus, which means received text, that is the one that the King James is based upon. And many do view that as the most reliable and trustworthy. And we do find with a lot of the more modern translations, they're actually about, and I think this is just the New Testament, I'm not positive, but there's about 5,000 deletions, verses that you won't find in the other translations that you will find in the King James and New King James. So you might want to do some more research on your own, but that's why we have stuck over the years with the New King James Version. So this part, being convicted by their conscience. I think it's a very important part of this passage. It tells us that, yes, they knew in their heart of hearts that Jesus was right, that they were not without sin, and therefore they were being hypocritical and unqualified to judge this woman. So they went out one by one, rather than a mass exodus. As conviction came upon each one, they gradually slipped away. And it tells us, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and what this, the understanding of this is, not that it meant the oldest biologically, but the common understanding is that this has to do with the man of the highest rank or authority, the most important one amongst this group of Pharisees and scribes. That was the first one to walk away. And as the most respected ones began to leave, those of lower rank followed suit. So Jesus' incredible wisdom saved the day as far as this lady was concerned, the woman caught in adultery. He held these men accountable for their hypocrisy. They departed, assuming they already had rocks in their hands, ready to go. They were ready to rock. They dropped them, walked away. So when Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he had been deliberately ignoring this band of hypocrites, although he was fully aware of what was transpiring. So when he raises up again, they're all gone. And he says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus is setting the stage here to bring her to a place of repentance and conversion. We need to see that and understand that, because it can sound a little bit too simple, overly simple, just the idea, okay, go and sin no more. But let's talk about that. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But notice something. She calls Jesus what? Lord. Here the woman displays a knowledge and understanding which the scribes and Pharisees did not possess. Here she is, broken, humbled, down in the dirt, caught in adultery, and yet she acknowledges Jesus as Lord. It reminded me of the thief on the cross. There were two of them, of course, one on either side of Jesus. Verse 39 of Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So just kind of mocking Jesus. Not real smart when you're dying on the cross next to the Son of God. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even," here it is again, "fear God?" Do you not even fear God? "Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." This sounds like a guy who's confessing and repenting to me. "We indeed justly," we're getting what we deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, well, it's too late for you, son. Should have repented before. No. Yeah, Jesus says, I don't trust in deathbed conversions. No. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But notice what the woman caught in adultery and this criminal on the cross both had in common. They both acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Something the Pharisees and scribes certainly did not do. But they had no choice but to walk away in shame when Jesus held them accountable for their hypocrisy. So the thief says to Jesus, Lord, remember me. And so, by the way, that old song, "Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me." Remember that song? It's actually very biblical. It's right here. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Like the woman caught in adultery, this common criminal recognized what those who had condemned Jesus did not. Jesus is Lord. And by the way, that's the title of this message. Jesus is Lord. So after this woman says to Jesus, "No one, Lord, there's no one here to condemn me. They're all gone." Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And that's the whole ballgame right there. It matters not what men think, say, or do. And yet, sadly, so many people, their whole lives revolve around what other people think and say and do. Right? People are so worried about what others think of them, what people say about them. It's a sad thing. And the apostles, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, they were commanded by the members of the council not to any longer preach in the name of Jesus. And I believe it was Peter who says to them, "We must obey God rather than men." You know, that's part of this whole thing of freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. True freedom is found in Christ. And part of that freedom is the ability to say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than men. I'm going to be concerned about what God thinks rather than about what men think. It's so sad to see so many people's lives controlled by what others say and do and think. No one, Lord, they're all gone. What matters, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. They're all gone. I could condemn you. I have the authority. I have the power. I have the right. I am the righteous Son of God. the perfect, sinless Son of God, but neither do I condemn you. What matters is God's determination. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. That would be other human beings. Because you're going to get a new body anyway. Don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him. Here it is again, folks. Gee, this is a prevailing theme in the scriptures. You know that? Fearing God. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The ultimate authority in the universe, the creator of all things. Fear him, and things will go well for you because he loves you. John 3:17, I think we may have quoted this last week. It's the one right after John 3:16 that everybody knows. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So when Jesus entered this world, and we talked about this over the last couple weeks, because when you have to balance the intensity of the scriptures regarding how strongly God feels about sexual immorality, sexual impurity, adultery, fornication, and all the other things that are going on today. But the good news is that when Jesus entered this world, he inaugurated and instituted the age of grace. And we see that evidenced here with the way Jesus deals with this woman. Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore, Paul writes, now, since the coming of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a very important aspect of it. You need to be in Christ Jesus. And it's a two-way street. When he comes to live inside of us, then we are also in him. I'm in my Father, my Father's in me. We're all one. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, which ties right in with what Jesus tells the woman, go and sin no more. But we're going to have to talk about that in a moment too. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, when God lives inside of you, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can walk according to the Spirit because you're being led and guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Again, like we talked about a few moments ago, that requires us actually listening to him and doing what he tells us to do, right? For the law of the Spirit of life, so this is a new law. The Bible calls the new law that we live under in Christ the royal law of love, agape, God's unconditional love. And then also the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. We just talked about freedom. Has made us free from the law of sin and death. The Old Testament law leads to death because no human being is capable of following it 100% absolutely. And anything short of perfect obedience under the old law results in death, physically and spiritually. But this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The age of grace, we're now under the grace of God. Again, we talked about it 2 weeks ago. That does not give us a license to sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Therefore, should I just keep on sinning because I'll experience more of God's grace? No. Now you're presuming upon the grace of God. We're not to do that. But he tells her, go and sin no more. Now Jesus knew when he told her that, and he knows it still today, because he's the great I am, yesterday, today, and forever, always the same. He knew and knows it's impossible for us as human beings to live a sin-free life. But what he's saying to this woman and to all of us is repent. Turn from a lifestyle of sin and follow after me. Don't keep doing what you've been doing, committing adultery. Turn, repent, turn and follow after me. And when you do stumble, which we all will, James says we all stumble in many ways, I will be there to pick you up, to cleanse you, to wash you, to renew you, to restore you. He's calling us to repent, to turn from the lifestyle of walking in the flesh, and then to begin walking in the Spirit. And here's the reality of it. I love the way John encapsulates it here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 through 10. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, confess means you agree with God. God says you're a sinner. God's right and you're wrong. If you don't agree with him, if you agree with him, then you can be right too. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. But it's sandwiched in between 8 and 10, which tells us, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And sadly, I mean, there are people who find themselves in that place where they have acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. Some genuinely, others perhaps not. But then they get to a place where they think now that they have moved beyond the realm of sin. In fact, there's even a doctrine, I think it might be the manifest sons of God, but there are some doctrines out there that teach that you and I can become perfected in this life. That's just not biblical. Huh? Find me one example. Find me one perfect Christian. You can't find them. And so sandwiched between this wonderful promise of verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, I tell you what, I thank God for that. But then we go to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, and there are a lot of people in denial about that, they define sin as something worse than what they've done. Right? So, if you've only murdered one person, you're not as bad as a serial killer. So, I'm not a sinner. Right? You know, you can think of lots of examples of that. Jesus didn't come into this world to perfect us in this life. Now, you see, we have our relationship with God is multifaceted. We are sanctified, which means we're set apart unto God for his holy purposes. That's our position in Christ. But we won't reach full sanctification until we see him face to face. We've been justified, you know, by the shed blood of Christ. We've been washed and cleansed from our sins and made just before God. That, again, is our position, but we're not perfected yet. The beauty of it is God sees us as though we are, because as we're going to see in just a moment, we are clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness. When God looks at us, and this is mind-blowing. I've talked about this recently. God remembers our sins no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how he does that. He's God and I'm not. So he is able to look upon you as a believer and see you in your perfected state even though you're not there yet. That's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. Read C.S. Lewis's book, is it The Screwtape Letters or is it The Great Divorce? All of C.S. Lewis's books are awesome. But there's one where, you know, if you could see people the way God sees them, apart from Christ, with Christ, how beautiful it can be, how ugly it can be. There was an old book and movie called The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've ever seen it. This guy basically makes a deal with the devil to never grow old. But all of his sins, his evil, his wrongdoing is projected into this portrait that this guy paints of him. And so it gets uglier and uglier and uglier. The longer this guy lives and all of his debauchery and his wickedness, he still looks like he did 40 years ago. But the painting has all of that ugliness in it. He keeps it covered up all the time so nobody can see it, because if they saw it, they'd see who he really was. Thank God that he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Right? If we say we have not sinned, John says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, John makes it very clear that even though we're now positionally in Christ, we're sanctified, we're justified, we're washed, we're cleansed, and we are already in possession of eternal life, but we haven't gotten our eternal bodies yet. Jesus didn't come into the world to perfect us in this life. He came because on our own we can never be perfect or sinless, and yet without the removal of sin, we can never enter his eternal kingdom. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. That you may not sin. And the very next words out of his mouth, look at this. And if anyone sins, right? I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin, but I know you're going to. Not because you want to. As believers, certainly our desire is to please God, to live for God, to not sin. But in this current state, it's just impossible. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that you may not sin. This should be our lifelong goal, although we will never fully achieve it in these mortal bodies. And if anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father. This is a legal term. It means we have a defense attorney. And boy, do we need one. Right? We've got the accuser of the brethren over there, the prosecutor, the devil. Just like he came before God to accuse Job, we desperately need an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, and we have the best one in the whole universe. Jesus Christ the righteous. Only the righteous one can defend us before the Father. And guess what? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Remember when Jesus cried out on the cross, darkness fell on the land, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that the sins of the entire human race were placed upon Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, to literally become sin. Jesus was totally immersed and saturated in the sins of the entire human race, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Why is the wrath of God coming on this world very soon? Why did it come upon the ancient world at the time of Noah's flood? Why did it come upon the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is it coming upon the whole planet in what we call the tribulation, the wrath of God? The wrath of God comes upon an evil, wicked, unrighteous world. But Jesus is the propitiation for our sins so that you and I will never experience the wrath of God. And I talk to you about it all the time. That's the difference. Believers have been persecuted ever since Cain slew Abel. Believers never come under the wrath of God. That is for the wicked. The wrath of God's coming soon, by the way. It has to. He's a holy, righteous God. He cannot tolerate or endure evil and wickedness forever. But he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And notice finally as we close, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That was another big game changer. First of all, Jesus ushers in the age of grace, and then he tells us it's not just for the Jews anymore, it's for the whole world. This is the good news. God so loved the world. There's only one hope for this world, and his name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Let's stand. As we go to the Lord in prayer, if you have a prayer request, please raise your hand. See all of those all over the room. Praise the Lord. God loves to hear from his people, and he loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. Father God, first of all, we thank you for your word. It is powerful, it's dynamic, it's alive, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word has the ability and the capacity to do the kind of surgery, the heart surgery that we all need. Thank you, God, again for the precious blood of Christ that we've celebrated today that washes us and cleanses us from every sin. Lord, thank you for your propitiation, paying the price, appeasing God the Father that he might not pour his wrath out upon us. Lord, we thank you that we are not appointed to suffer wrath. Thank you, God, for all your blessings. And right now, Lord, I lift up all those that have raised their hand. You know their hearts. Lord, what their thoughts are, their desires, their intentions. Lord, we've talked this morning about asking you for wisdom, so I will indeed pray for each one, that regardless of what they're dealing with, what they're going through, whether it's a health issue, whether it's an economic issue, whether it's a relationship issue, whether it's a mental or emotional issue, that you would help each one to seek your face for wisdom, for guidance, for direction on how to deal with what they're going through, Lord. And Lord, you said that you would give us liberally without finding fault, that you'd give us wisdom. I pray for wisdom for each one. I also pray for comfort, for hope, for strength, for healing of physical ailments and illnesses and injuries, Lord. Lord, we thank you. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's amazing how much our bodies can endure and how they can bounce back and recover and heal and all of that. But Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. You designed us, you built us, you made us, you know how we function. Pray for healing, Father, from the various afflictions represented here today by people in this room. Lord, we pray for your grace, your mercy to be poured out upon those struggling with pain, with discouragement. Lord, because physical pain and illness can be very discouraging, we pray that you'd encourage, uplift, and deliver those here today who have, some have cancer. Lord, some have perhaps have a lung disease or kidney disease, whatever it might be. There's so many things that do come upon us, particularly as we get older. But now even young people are experiencing many of these things. For heart conditions, we lift them all up to you, Lord. And we pray that you'd give us hope, give us faith, give us strength, give us endurance. And Lord, no matter what happens, help us to stay close to you, right by your side, Lord. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Pray for provision for those struggling economically and wisdom there too, Lord, on how to best manage and direct the resources you have given us. And where, Lord, we lack and we fall short and there seems to be no hope, you are our hope, you are our answer. We pray for your provision. Pray for healing of broken marriages, broken friendships, damaged relationships, Lord. You are the one who brings us together. The enemy seeks to divide and conquer, to separate us. But you, Lord, you're the great uniter. We ask you to bind the enemy, bind the divider, and bring your people together and friendship, fellowship, unity, harmony, marriages, friends, co-workers, relatives. We lift all these things up to you, God, and we pray also for those with mental and emotional issues, depression, anxiety. There are real things, Lord, afflicting many people today. But Lord, just like we talked about this morning, you are the answer above all things, above all other methodologies, all other drugs and medication and counseling and all of that. They can have their place. But Lord, you are the great physician. You are the counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. And we call upon you for healing and health and strength for your people. And we give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.